Good morning, you guys. We are excited to have a whole host of visitors. We did get a warning that you guys were coming and would be joining us, so we weren't surprised. We're glad to have you. Look forward to your ministry this morning when we go to second hour. For those of you that were not here last week, you find us in the middle of a two-part study on the Beatitudes. And so I'm going to do a quick review of what we covered last week to try and catch us up. I'll take this time to remind you. Some of you may not know or remember that we do have our lessons online on at the website. You go to the audio section or to the college and career page, and you can look up our audio. So if you missed a lesson or if there's something you want to review, you can get that. And so you could do that for this one as well if you want to catch up on something. But as we talked about last week, we're looking at this sermon, at least the opening of the sermon that Christ gave fairly early in his ministry. And we discovered some interesting things. First, just a little background. You know, Christ had been going around. He has called some of his disciples, not all 12. He does have a group that is following him, a larger group that is still following him. And he's been going around doing a lot of miracles. And so he's drawing some pretty big crowds because they're amazed by the things that he is doing. And so at one point, he finds himself with this large crowd, and he goes up onto the mountainside, and he sits down, and he begins to teach them. And then he doesn't amaze them with just the miracles that he can do, but he amazes them with the things that he says and the way he changes so much of what they thought they knew and believed. One of the things we talk about as well is that a commonly misheld conception, which I have to admit was true for me too, is that we often look at these Beatitudes and when we read through them, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you, and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And we read those, and what our mind quite often jumps to is Christ listing different types of people within the kingdom. We've got the poor in spirit over here. We've got those who mourn over here. We've got the meek. We've got those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Because that's, in our minds, the way it sounds. But what Christ is doing is not describing different people within the kingdom, but he's describing what the Christian should be like. What those of us who have been saved by his grace, all of these things apply to every one of us, and it is what we are. As I mentioned, this is the foundation, really, of this sermon that he gives that covers all of chapter 5, chapter 6, and chapter 7 of Matthew. There is a similar passage in Luke that where Christ teaches some of the same things, but more than likely that is actually a separate discourse, a separate time when he was teaching, and he covered some of the same ground because of the importance of that message and the audience that was there. And as we look at, if we were had time to go through the whole sermon, we could look at these Beatitudes, and we look at these things that he says should be true about us, and we could pick those out, and we could show how he goes on in many ways to expound on that as well as to provide new information. I've been reading John MacArthur's book on the prodigal son, and I've been amazed to see how, as he tells that story, I can see the evidence and I can see the characteristics that he describes here played out even in that story as well. And so a couple of keys for us as we look through this, as we talked about before, we have to look at both some of the key words and understand what they mean. And then look that we need to understand that all of these are connected. These aren't separate things. These aren't random thoughts. These aren't just some good ideas that he throws out. But it's a progression. One leads to the next as he moves on to the end. So the first word we need to look at, because we find this throughout, and we looked at this last week, is the word blessed, or blessed. I'd say it's a term for us that you know, we don't always use. It's not something that we go around using every day, except when somebody sneezes, and I don't quite understand that, but we do. But the term in the Greek, the term for blessed means fortunate or prosperous. Fortunate or prosperous, and is also translated happy. And we see this in a couple of different scriptures. We can see where it's translated in Acts 26, when Paul's speaking before King Agrippa, and he says, I consider myself fortunate, as well as in Romans, when Paul's teaching, he says that happy is he who does not condemn himself on what he approves. It's the same word for blessed. So we can look at it that way. And when we think of it that way, and when we understand what that means, many of these statements that Christ says are somewhat shocking, because they don't make sense. It doesn't seem like the happy or the fortunate are those that he describes. And we'll just quickly look at the ones that we looked at last week, and then we'll pick up today in verse 7. First thing he says is, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And what Christ is telling us here is, blessed are those who are actually beggars, those who are absolutely destitute. They are bankrupt in spirit. And that doesn't make sense to us, because that doesn't sound like those are people that would be blessed, because they're bankrupt. They have nothing. But the reality is, it's because they realize who they are before a holy God, and they have nothing. They're empty. They're bankrupt. They can bring nothing to Him. And they're blessed, because when we realize that, that is the beginning of our salvation. Because he says, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's where it starts. If we come thinking that we can merit anything or bring anything to him, we're not getting in. It's those that realize that they have nothing. When we talk about the fact that in the spirit, we're talking about who we are in our inner man, the core of our being. Next he said, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And that doesn't make sense to us either, because if we say it, happy are those who mourn, that's not the view, that's not the picture we normally have of mourning. Mourning is not something that we find to make us happy. But the reality is, he's saying that those who have recognized their bankruptcy, their absolute destitution, and understand that, they mourn over that, because they understand that what they realize is, that sin that causes them to be bankrupt is a sin against a holy and righteous God. And they mourn over that. That grieves them to their soul, because they understand that the impact. And I think we see the blessing or the happiness comes in the fact that they will be comforted, because we are forgiven for those sins. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us of those sins. Thirdly, he says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And that term meek is closely associated with humility. And that's what comes from those who recognize their bankruptcy, recognize that they're destitute, and they mourn over that. You can't be haughty at that point. You can't be arrogant anymore, because you realize who you really are before Christ. And so he says, those who are meek shall inherit the earth. Those who are meek shall be given all that they need. They have God who will then care for them and take care of their needs and meet all their needs, as well as in the future blessing. All of these have both an immediate application and a future application, that one day we will inherit everything. We will sit with Him in judgment over the lost and over angels. And lastly, we looked at, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. And he uses this imagery of being hungry and thirsty, because that's something we all know very well. That's something that happens to us every day. We run into a situation where we hit that point where we're hungry, where we're thirsty, we need something. We know that desperation when we have to go without, or when we're doing something, you know, exercising or working, and that hunger and that thirst just builds. That's the attitude that we should have, that if we've realized where we've come from, and we've gone through that process, now we stand before Him and we're hungry for what He has to give us. And the joy in that is that he promises here that we'll be satisfied. We'll be satisfied. We'll have all that we want. We'll get more than we could even imagine. What joy there is in knowing that. And we talked briefly as well, and I'll mention this again, that to a degree what we have here is a test. This is a list of those things that we can look at to say, does this mark who I am? Because if these things are not true, and if I do not understand and identify with these things, then I need to evaluate myself and where I am in relationship to my salvation. So that's where we were last week. So this week now we'll pick up starting in verse 7. And I'll mention that, you know, there was a bit of a shift in focus, right? In the first few we were focused inward. We were looking at who we are and it was a dynamic of what is my relationship before a holy and righteous God? And now we begin to look at outward relationships. We saw that we were focused on God as we hunger and thirst for His righteousness, because righteousness is defined by who He is. He is right, and everything He does is right. He defines it, and it is our desire to be like that, and that is what that pursuit is about. And then because of that, it spills over, and we have an outward relationship that has changed as well. And so in verse 7 we read, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." Blessed are the merciful. The term merciful is linked, obviously, to the word mercy, which is an outward manifestation of pity. It assumes a need on the part of him who receives it, and resources adequate to meet that need on the part of the giver. So to be merciful is not just having that pity on somebody else and that compassion for them, but actually taking action and doing something about it. So we have to ask this question, why be merciful? Why is that what Christ points out to us? What do we need to know here? Well, if we consider the fact that we have a progression, a pattern that Christ is establishing, it's quite naturally something that would flow from that, right? When you realize how little you've had, how you come from nothing, and then you're given so much, and you're humbled through that process, well then, the response should only be mercy to those that you're around. And it's a shock for the hearers when Christ said this, because this was not what they typically thought, certainly not what the world believes, right? The world's attitude is revenge, right? To get back, to get even. I don't get mad, I get even. You heard that before? I've said it before. In the world, justice rules, right? Everybody has a right to justice. And if somebody does something to me, I have a right to do something back. I see it in the business world all the time. I see Hunter wanting to hunt somebody down right now. We're playing a little game. We call it Nerf ultimatums. Others call it gotcha, where you hunt people down with a Nerf gun. And I hunted Hunter down. He's thinking about revenge right now. And don't get me wrong, justice is important, right? Justice is required by God. God is not one who forgets justice. To be merciful does not mean that I ignore sin, right? If mercy is a characteristic of God, we studied the attributes of God a couple of weeks back, right? And God is merciful. So if it's anything, we have to define it then by what He is. And we know that He doesn't turn a blind eye to sin. That's not what mercy means. It doesn't mean I'm just going to be easygoing and, hey, whatever, you do your thing, I'll do mine. That's not what mercy means, and that's not what He is calling us to be. I like these definitions that Martin Lloyd-Jones had in his book, as I referenced last week. He says, grace is especially associated with men and their sins. So as we're in our sins, that's the benefit that we receive from God, that grace. But he says, mercy is especially associated with men in their misery. That's where mercy applies, is where we have our misery, where we have our need, is that mercy. He also says, so that mercy really means a sense of pity plus a desire to relieve the suffering. And we have to keep in mind that what Christ is describing are not just things that we should try and learn how to do, but these should be who we are. We are in Christ. We have received His Spirit. These are the things that we are. Now, it doesn't mean we'll be perfect in any of them, right? We use them too to evaluate ourselves and look at where we need to grow. But again, Jones says this, to be Christian, I say, is to possess a certain character and therefore to be a certain type of person. So often that is misinterpreted, and people think that what the New Testament exhorts us to do is to try to be Christian in this and that respect and try to live as Christian here and there. Not at all. We are Christians, and our actions are the outcome of that. Christ gives a good example of what it is to be merciful in Matthew 18. Matthew 18, starting in verse 21, we read this. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as 7 times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you 7 times, but 70 times 7. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, Pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, Have patience with me, and I will repay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me, and you should have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you. And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from the heart. It's interesting looking at this. The debt that the first servant owed was astronomical. If we looked at that in today's terms, it was a debt that probably could never be repaid. Even though he pleads and promises that he will, it's probably beyond anybody's means. It's a debt that would almost be impossible to amount. Well, today you could. We've seen that happen. But at this time, it would have been difficult for somebody to get that much debt. And yet, his master has mercy and forgives him that debt. And then he turns around and somebody owes him very little, almost nothing. And he's unwilling to show that same kind of mercy. So the question is, in what ways can we show mercy? What can we do to show mercy? Well, obviously, there are those things that we do all the time, right? Caring for the poor, right? Giving money to help meet needs when we hear about them. Going and doing that mission work when we have those opportunities. Working and helping others out just that we know that's going on. But how about even more closely? How about as we look within our own families and within those that we're around? Do we have opportunity on a daily basis to show mercy? I think we do. And the challenge is, how often do we do that? How often, even with those that we're closely associated with, do we withhold that mercy? Later in this sermon that Christ preaches here, he says, You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Right? The thought of revenge, the thought of meting out justice on an equal basis, which was right. It was what they were taught to do. But he says, I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Go above and beyond. That mercy that we've received is incredible. Our mercy in return should try to match it. And so what did the merciful receive in return for their mercy? Well, they received mercy themselves. They received mercy themselves. Now, when we first see this, and quite often this is the reaction that people have, is they think, well, I have to be merciful in order to merit that mercy from God. I have to do something in order to achieve and receive that mercy that He gives. And that's absolutely not what Christ is saying here. Because if we realize that where we are, we're on Beatitude number 5. Right? We've already gone through those first 4 that says, we are not those who are without mercy. We are not those who are still dead in our trespasses and sins. We are those who have recognized our sin and been forgiven for that sin and hunger and thirst after righteousness. So it's beyond that. It's not saying that we have to do something in order to merit that mercy. What he is saying is that we've received mercy, and we are to now give mercy because we are going to still need it. We are still those who sin on a regular basis. We are still those who go before a holy God and say, Father, forgive me. I've done it again. I don't want to do those things. The things I want to do, I don't do, as Paul would say. And I do those things I don't want to do. Father, have mercy on me. And he says that those are the ones that he will give mercy to, those who are forgiving. He teaches us to pray, right? Forgive our debts as we forgive those who debt against us, who those who owe us. 1 John 1:8 through 10, we've talked about before. If we see if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. If we are not willing to forgive, if we are not willing to show mercy, if we are not willing to treat others as Christ has treated us and as we would want them to treat us, then there will be discipline from the Lord. We see in 1 Peter where he talks about husbands. He's talking about submitting to one another, and he says, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. He will discipline us when we are not showing the kind of love and mercy that He has called us to. We are in need of mercy ourselves. We cannot withhold it. Again, our salvation is not at stake. It's really more of a condition of what we want our lives to be like. So we're to be a people that show mercy because we've received it. And that brings us to our next characteristic or beatitude that Christ tells us that we are happy or fortunate to be in. He says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now, to be pure has really kind of two meanings as we look at it. And both are applicable here. The first meaning is that it has the idea of being single, to being single-focused, to have nothing else distracting, to have nothing else that is part of our pursuit. It's really to be void of hypocrisy, right? To be open, to be focused on one thing. And it also has that common understanding of being free from anything being added to it is without blemish, it's spotless. Applied in this sense, it means to be free from corruption or desire or from guilt. And we know that when we read the word heart, when we're talking about the heart in the Bible, that we're talking about that word has come to mean and stand for man's entire mental and moral activity. It's both the rational and emotional element. The heart is used figuratively for the hidden springs of the personal life. It is that inner core. It is who we really are, if you will, the immaterial us. So what does it mean to be pure in heart? Well, first we have to ask what's the importance of that. We've talked about the fact that it's the center, it's who we are, and we see that carried out throughout Scripture. We see it in Matthew 5:28. We see reference to that where he says, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. That's where it happens. In chapter 6 of Matthew, verse 22, he says, the eye is the lamp of the body. And here the body is represented as the same thing as we're looking at the heart. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. Talking about that inner man and who we are inside. Luke 6:45, he says, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Our heart, our mouth will reflect what is internally within us. Matthew 15, again, we see where Christ is talking. He says, it's the heart that matters, not the external. He's talking to the Pharisees about them being whitewashed tombs full of dead men's bones. David says in Psalm 19, verse 14, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Look at me at who I am inside. Psalm 26, 2, prove me, O Lord, and try me. Test my heart and my mind. Again, Matthew 23, Christ goes through to chastising the Pharisees for who they are, clean on the outside. They may look good to the world, but inside they're filthy and their heart they're wretched. The heart is who we are when everything else is stripped away. And that's why it matters. That's why being pure in heart is what is so critical. Second, he says, what's the condition of our heart? That's the other question we ask. What is the condition of our heart? Certainly, before we are saved, we know from Jeremiah, he says that, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. This is chapter 17, verses 7 through 10. Whose trust is in the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water and sends out its roots by the stream. And does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green, and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. But then he says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. As Rocky has often said, if you've heard him teach much, he says, you can't trust yourself. Your heart is deceptive. You cannot trust who you are. In Matthew 15, the Pharisees are coming to Christ and they're upset because they look at his disciples and they're breaking the commandments, at least the ones that they think are important. And Christ calls them again, they're hypocrites. And he chastises them and he goes through and again he tells them that it's not what you take into your body that matters, but what comes out of your heart that matters. That is what defiles you or keeps you clean. And he says that, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. That is the condition of man's heart without Christ. I mentioned Luke 6 already, Psalm 10, verses 2 through 11. In ignorance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised. For the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high. Out of his sight, for all his foes, he puffs at them. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved throughout all generations. I shall not meet adversity. His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. He sits in ambush in the villages, in hiding places. He murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws them into his net. The helpless are crushed, sink down, and fall by his might. He says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. So to be pure in heart is to have all of that washed away. To have all of that cleansed, all that was naturally within us, cleansed by the blood of Christ. Forgiven because we've realized who we are and we've gone through that process. And now we've pursued righteousness and been satisfied and we have now a pure heart. It's not something that we can control. It's something that He gives. But He also gives us the challenge that this is something we are to pursue. This is something that we are to go after. We can't achieve it on our own, but He asks us to meet and to work in that way. Philippians 4. Where he says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. A long list in Romans 12, where Paul appeals to us to not be conformed to the world, to not focus and let the world push us into its mold, but instead, he goes through a long list of things that we are to do and to be. And he tells us in that to pursue holiness. I'm not finding my specific reference here. He ends with this: Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. We know well David's prayer in Psalm 51, where he goes to the Lord and says, "Create in me a clean heart." One of the things that we have to do when we recognize and see that evil within us and that sin that overcomes us is we go to Him. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not from Your presence and take Your Holy Spirit. Do not take Your Holy Spirit from me. So we have a pure heart in one sense because He has replaced our heart of stone with one of flesh. And He's clothed us in His righteousness. But again, at the same time, it is something that we are to pursue. And He goes through that as well in this in this sermon that He teaches. If you look through the rest, if we had the time, we'd go through Matthew 5, 21 to the end of the chapter. He's talking about all the things that we need to put off and how we act differently. And He talks about it coming from our heart and our need to be pure. And so what is the outcome of those who have pure hearts? This is truly those who are blessed, those who are fortunate and happy. They shall see God. They shall see God. Now, we know that this is something that we can't do on our own, and we can't even do yet today. We know that He told Moses, "For to see Me in My glory, it's not possible for you. You would be consumed in that." And Moses had asked Him to let Him see Him in His glory. And in Exodus 33, we have that account where He says, "I can't let that happen. But what I'll do is I'll put you in the cleft of the rock and I'll cover you, if you will, as if it was My hand. And I'll pass by and I'll let you just see the back of My glory. I'll let you just see Me from the back." And even from that, Moses was a changed man, physically changed even. He cannot tolerate sin, so we can't see Him in His glory now. We think of Isaiah and his response when he saw a glimpse of God's glory. He says, "Woe is me, I am pitiful." He is, as he says, undone. But because of the cleansing that we do receive and our future hope and our future glory is that we will see God and we will see Him face to face. Psalm 24, verses 3 through 6. "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek Him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob." Paul talks about in Corinthians, now seeing like in a mirror dimly, but then seeing face to face, to be able to know fully even as we are fully known. Jude has this prayer, "Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless or pure in heart before the presence of His glory with great joy." That's our hope. That's our future. And so we're merciful people and we are pure in heart because of that pursuit of righteousness, of His righteousness. And in addition, we are peacemakers. It says in verse 9, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Peacemakers is pretty simple. It's exactly what it says. Those who make peace. Those who reconcile. Those who are living out and working towards being at peace with all men. And so what does that look like? What do they do? What does a peacemaker do? Well, first of all, we have to have peace ourselves. We must have that peace. This is a distinct characteristic of the believer. We have the peace of God. Romans 5:1, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." We receive God's peace. John 14:25, "These things I've spoken to you while I'm still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." We see it again in Romans 14:7 that we have the peace and joy of the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5:22, a fruit of the Spirit. One of those is peace. Philippians 4:7, when we take our request to Him, the peace of God will guard our hearts and our minds. It's a unique characteristic of the believer. And secondly, we must pursue that peace with others. Hebrews 12:14, "Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord." 1 Thessalonians 5:12, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work, be at peace among yourselves. Paul calls for peace in Philippians 4, says, I entreat Euodia and Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Romans 12:18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. So the question is, what does that look like? How do we do that? What does that mean on a day-to-day basis? Well, first of all, we know that we're called to a ministry of peace, or reconciliation, right? We are to bring peace between man and God. We are to preach that message. But the question is, if we're also, it goes certainly beyond that. And does this mean that we're to be going around trying to break up fights? We're looking, are we negotiators? We're trying to make sure that everybody gets along. Hey, let's not fight here. Conscientious objectors? No, I'm all about peace. I'm not about war. Well, there may be times when that's true. There may be times when we need to do those things, but I don't think that's what Christ is talking about here. I think he's talking about in our personal and day-to-day relationships. And the key, I think the first key to being a peacemaker is that you can't be focused on yourself. Because if you're focused on yourself, you're focused on getting what you want. And if you're only focused on getting what you want, you're probably not going to have a lot of peace. Because in this world, quite often you will not get what you want. And we know we've already talked about, we've gone through the fact that we're to be meek, we're to be humble. And I think that has application here for us. In Romans 12:16, where he talks about being humble before one another, before that he says, live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Philippians 2, as he gives us, Paul teaches us about the example of Christ's humility. He says, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves, that each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. If you want to be a peacemaker, you have to consider what is of importance to other people and what is critical and of value to them more over yourself. The second key to being a peacemaker, and this one's hard for us, and I'm going to put it bluntly, shut up. Just shut up. Most of the time, if we look at what causes dissension or a lack of peace, it's our tongues. We talk back. We have to provide a response to anything that we receive. Any negative comment that comes to us, we're going to one-up that. We often have to nitpick those around us. Quite often, we just have to pass on a little information. Yeah, I heard something. You know what so-and-so said about you? Let me just tell you what they said. Because I care about you, I'm going to tell you what they said about you. Well, James has a lot to say about that, right? James 1:19, he says, know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. We can look at James chapter 3. We could spend a lot of time on James chapter 3, right? Verse 18 says, our tongue is the very world of unrighteousness. James 4:11 tells us, do not speak evil. Christ, in this sermon that he teaches, he goes start in talking about anger, talking about how we speak, says even if what you call your brother can make you guilty of even hell. We need to control our tongues if we care at all about being a peacemaker. Now the third key, I'm going to say the opposite. We need to speak up. We need to speak up. If we have hearts that have been purified, if we are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, then we need to have in our hearts the Word of God, which would be the Word of peace, and allow that then, our hearts, to speak out of that abundance. We need to be gracious in speech. We need to be sharing with one another, encouraging one another from God's Word. We need to demonstrate our love and that kindness, and therefore bring peace. And the fourth key is to remember that it is a matter of our heart. We must allow the Holy Spirit to mold us. We must be going to God's Word and allowing it to change us so that we will care about others, so that we will, out of love, bring peace. And so what's in store for the peacemaker? Well, the peacemaker, they shall be called sons of God. And we know, again, this doesn't mean this is what we have to do in order to be a Christian, right? I have to first be a peacemaker and then I can be a son of God. No, we've already established that we are children of God. We are in the kingdom. But what will happen now is we are peacemakers is that we will be known, we will be seen, we will be understood as those who are the sons of God. Those around us, those who see the good works that we do will give glory to the Father in heaven because we will be known as the sons of God. If we have that peace within us, when all that around us is going wrong, people recognize that. When we are those who bring peace and who with our words and with our actions demonstrate peace, people will understand that that is different and they will see that we are children of God. Matthew 5:13, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on the hill cannot be hidden, nor do the people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. See, when they call us sons of God, that's not a praise for us. That's not something that they're saying that we are something special. That recognition and that glory goes to God. We are identified as being His children. That's where the glory goes. And so finally, knowing all this and seeing all these characteristics, we have one final beatitude, one final instruction, and it's a little different. Because rather than something that we are, it is something that will happen. He says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The term for persecuted literally means to drive away, to put to flight, to pursue, to persecute, to chase somebody away is to persecute them. So we have to ask the question, why will we be persecuted? I think one thing that we need to understand first, what he's saying is we will be persecuted. This is not something that might happen. This is not something that could happen. We will be persecuted. As we live this life, if we live out these other seven Beatitudes, if these things are characteristic in us, persecution will come. It may not be to the degree that they experienced in the first century, although there are those today that are receiving the same kind of persecution. If you've read anything about what's going on in India, there are areas in India where people are being dragged out of their houses, beaten and burned, chased into the woods. There are people hiding for their lives, their houses destroyed. It's happening today because they are Christians, and it's different. It's their religion is different from those around them. That's happening today, and we may not suffer that, but we will suffer rejection. We may be shunned. We may be mocked or ridiculed. It will come. One thing also that it does not mean difficult times. Right? We will all suffer, right? We're going to go through difficulty. That's not the same as persecution. Your car breaks down on the side of the road. That is not persecution. That's suffering. And you get them both, but don't confuse the two. The second thing we need to understand is that what he says is that it is specifically for righteousness' sake. Because of our righteous living is why we will receive persecution from the world. Jones says, it does not say, blessed are those who are persecuted because they are objectionable. It does not say, blessed are those who are having a hard time in the Christian life because they are difficult. It does not say, blessed are those who are being persecuted as Christians because they are seriously lacking in wisdom and really foolish and unwise in what they regard as being their testimony. You see, this is something that we don't have to seek. You don't have to go out and try to be persecuted. You don't have to say, I'm going to be such a Christian around this guy, he's going to hate me and persecute me. If you are living this life, right? I mean, we're to seek peace with all men. That was not a distinction about just within the church. That's with all men. And as we're doing that, that persecution will come. We don't have to invite it. Jones goes on to say, we are not told, blessed are the persecuted because they are fanatical, nor does it say, blessed are the persecuted because they are overzealous. We don't have to try and make it happen. Trust me, it will come. All we have to do is have that devoted pursuit of His righteousness, that hunger and that thirst. And what's the benefit? What do they receive for being persecuted? What is that they get? We come full circle. We're back around to where we started, right? At first it was, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And He says here, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He's wrapping it up for us. It's all together. He's reminding us whose we are. We are in the kingdom. We are children of the King. They may try to drive us away from them, and in this world they may chase us and pursue us, but they cannot drive us out of that kingdom. They cannot drive us away from the Father. And the last couple of verses in this section where he goes on to just expound on that and just talk about the fact that it's going to happen to you. You will be ridiculed. They'll say things falsely against you because of that righteousness. But that's okay. Be glad, because that's the way they entreated even the prophets before you. And he goes on to tell them, and as this happens, you'll bring glory to God. So let's conclude. Let's look. First of all, let's remind ourselves that this is a test. This is something that we can look at and we can examine our lives by to see, how do we fit? How does this match up against how we live? These things should be evident within us. And as I was studying, especially this week, it hit me that, you know, Christ taught this in other ways as well. And in some way, He made it almost more simple for us, but yet even more profound. In Matthew 22, verse 34, He's asked a question. He says, but when the Pharisees heard that He had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked Him a question to test Him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And He said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. If we keep those two things in mind, and if that is our goal, if we seek and love our Lord God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, and if we are willing to love our neighbors as ourselves, these Beatitudes will take care of themselves. We'll see who we are in Christ, and we'll recognize that we have nothing, we can bring nothing. We'll be broken over that. We'll be humble before Him and before others. We'll want to pursue that righteousness that only He can provide, and He will satisfy us. We will be merciful because we're demonstrating that love to one another. We will seek to be pure in heart in all that we do because we are wanting to please Him. We'll seek peace both with Him and with others. And finally, we'll rejoice when that persecution follows. Let's pray. Father, we're just so thankful again for Your Word. Father, that we can have a peek into the very words that Christ spoke when He was here, and to know that they are absolutely relevant and important for us today. Father, I pray that we will examine ourselves by Your Word. Father, I pray that it will be our heart's desire to pursue Your righteousness, be wholly devoted to being like You, that would consume us, and that because of that, what would overflow as we interact with others would be Your love. Father, I just pray that You will continue to work within us. I thank You for Your Holy Spirit that strengthens us. I thank You for Your Word that guides us to allow us to do these things. And Father, I just pray now as we go together to worship You, I pray that our hearts and our minds will be focused on bringing glory to Your name. And it's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.